Amen. If you've got your Bibles, turn to the book of Nahum, an Old Testament book, just three chapters long, difficult to find, but rich in gospel wonder. The book of Nahum. And as you're turning there, I need to have a conversation with my wife, so you can turn your ears off and let me talk to her. Lynn? Now you know why I hum all the time. It's good for my blood pressure and my mental health. That was good. Thank you for that, Jewel. Before we dive into the text, all kidding aside, as we walk through this glorious book of Nahum, I want you to note that there's a historical perspective in this book. There was a very real city that was guilty of some horrific crimes. And as Nahum predicts and describes in detail, was destroyed in a very real, gruesome way in 612 BC. So we must take notice of the historical reality of the book we're about to read. But secondly, as we walk through this glorious book of Nahum, we need to take notice of the eschatological perspective. And that's just a fancy word of the future coming judgment perspective that we find in this book. There is a day coming when the Lord will judge the nations. The book of Psalm chapter 2, says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? He who sits in the heavens laughs. Then he will speak to them in his wrath." And so we must take notice that there is a coming judgment, that there is an eschatological perspective in this three short chaptered book. And finally, as we read through this glorious little book of Nahum, we must ask the question, how does this book connect to Jesus? After all, Jesus very clearly said in John chapter 5, verse 39, "It is they that bear witness about me." And when he said "it is they," he meant the Old Testament. He meant the Scriptures. They speak about Jesus. And so as we read Nahum, we need to try to connect it to Jesus. And so with that quick introduction, let's pray and then let's get to work. Father in heaven, the psalmist has said that your word is a light unto our feet. And so with that psalmist, we pray, we cry out to you, make us understand that the way of your precept. Open our eyes to behold the wondrous things in this your book. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Nahum. Nahum will set the table for us in his very first verse. And so I want to read that verse. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Let's just walk through some of these words. An oracle. Some have described this word as a weight or a burden. And so what we have here is something of weighty matter that will be a burden for who? Concerning Nineveh. Who's Nineveh? Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. And Assyria was situated in what is present-day northern Iraq. The Assyrians were a great superpower with a great military. that terrorized Israel, the northern 10 tribes, that terrorized Judah, the southern kingdom, and terrorized that entire ancient Near East. They were a brutal kingdom. And they did so for some 200 years. In 722 BC, it was Assyria that destroyed the northern 10 tribes, wiping out their capital of Samaria. And about that time and a little bit after, the Assyrians began to capture city after city after city of the southern kingdom of Judah. In about 701 BC, they surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and if it wasn't for God's gracious hand, they would have destroyed Jerusalem as well. 2 weeks ago, we heard about the city of Nineveh when Pastor Norm walked through the book of Jonah. Jonah was sent, probably about 760 BC, was sent to this city to tell them if they don't repent, they will be destroyed. And this city heard that message. This city humbled themselves, and this city prevented, God relented in his destruction. But eventually this city would go back to their old ways. Eventually the city would destroy the northern 10 tribes. Eventually the city would persist in their sin. And so Nahum, 100 years after Joshua, now speaks to them. Now, one more note about Nineveh. I want you to notice in the book, Nineveh is mentioned in verse 1. And although he's going to talk about Nineveh throughout, Nineveh is not brought up. The name is not brought up until chapter 2, verse 8. And then only one more time in chapter 3, verse 7. And I think Nahum does that on purpose. Now, just tuck that in the back of your mind because we'll come back to it. And now notice in verse 1, it's an oracle, a wait concerning Nineveh, the book. This is the only place, the only prophet that actually just says that it is a book. I think there's a reason for that. I think Nahum arranges his material in an organized fashion, in a tidy way, for us to understand the wait that is coming down on Nineveh. The book of the vision. The vision meaning it's a revelation from God. God is showing this to Nahum. And then finally, it's a book of the vision of Nahum. We don't know much about Nahum. In fact, we don't see him anywhere else in Scripture. And he doesn't tell us anything about himself as you read through this book. But what we do know is that Nahum in Hebrew means comfort. Now, tuck that in the back of your mind, because we're talking about a weighty book, a book of judgment. And yet the writer, his name means comfort. How are those connected? So the table has been set, and let's get to work. Now, there's probably better ways to divide it, but I have divided the book into three sections. Okay, section 1. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 11, I've simply entitled, The Lord Is. The second section, starting in verse 12 and going down to chapter 2, verse 2, a very short section, I've titled, The Lord Says. And then the final section, starting in chapter 2, verse 3 and going right to the end of the book, The Lord of Hosts is against you. So, the Lord is, section 1, section 2, the Lord says, and then finally, section 3, the Lord of hosts is against you. Let's dive in. I want to read the first verses 2 through 11, and then I want to show you some things. The Lord is. The Lord is jealous, is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What? Do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Did you catch how many times the word Lord is found in these few verses? This is really not a book about Nineveh. This is a book about the Lord. And did you notice how many times he says, the Lord is? Describing who he is. Nahum is wanting to shine the spotlight right on God himself. Not on Nineveh. And what is the Lord? Well, he's jealous. This is not, as McKay says, a jealousy born out of personal insecurity. But this is a jealousy that arises from a God who has made a covenant, a vow with his bride. It speaks of an intense love and commitment that he is not prepared to ignore. It brings us back to the days of Moses and the book of Deuteronomy when God warned his people, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. And make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And now to the city of Nineveh, he says, Nahum says, the Lord is a jealous God. Cling to that. Hear that. And then he says he's an avenging God. Or again in verse 2, he says, avenging and wrathful. Or again in verse 2, he says, the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. Do you think Nahum wants us to understand that God is an avenging God? He says it three times in one verse. Now, this is not an avenging, like in a vindictive, like when I played hockey and someone gave me an elbow and I kept their number and I was going to get them back. No. This is the avenging of a God who has created the heavens and the earth. He has the right to call the rules and make the rules. And we broke them. Nineveh broke them. This is an avenging God, but also a wrathful God. And this word is interesting in verse 2. It doesn't just simply speak of his passion and his anger, but it speaks of one who owns. He's the husband of. This is is an avenging and wrathful God. Don't lose sight of that three-letter word, God. This is Elohim. This is the Mighty One. The Lord is a jealous and avenging mighty God. So those who ignore His ways will be under the powerful might and anger of the Lord. Now you couple this avenging side with the jealous side. And who did Nineveh mess with? The people of God. Those who harm the Lord's bride, might I say the Lord will rage against them. But then verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. Oh, I like that. Jonah, 100 years earlier, goes to the same city and tells them to repent. And they repent, and God is gracious. And God waits. And then 100 years later, Nahum brings a message. And probably 50 years after that, God delivers on that message. The Lord is slow to anger. When Elroy gets an elbow in a hockey game, I go after him right away. The Lord is slow to anger. And you go, okay, this is exactly what God says in the book of Exodus. Exodus 34, the Lord of God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger. And the next phrase in that passage, and abounding in steadfast love. But in Nahum, it doesn't follow with abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Speaks of His might. Because Nahum's going on. He wants to awaken us. And he says, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Do you believe that? The Lord by no means will clear the guilty. Those who are guilty will feel His wrath, will taste His vengeance. Very clear. And know what God, this God, can do to the creation that He has made. Look at verse 4. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He speaks and the rivers dry up. He speaks and Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon, these are places of rich vegetation, and they wither. Verse 5, the mountains quake before Him, the hills melt. Did you know the earth was shaking out west yesterday? This is God. This is what He can do with His creation. He is great in power. And so verse 6, the question is asked, who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? And it's rhetorical. The answer is no one can stand. No one. And when you couple, He will by no means clear the guilty, I am troubled by the psalmist who says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Who can stand before His indignation? I don't know. No one can. That's what the text says. And then verse 7. I wish I could just preach on verse 7. The Lord is good. I don't even have to dissect that word good. You just understand it. The Lord is good. Yeah, all the time. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He's a safe place in the day of trouble. But for who? Well, he knows. This is the knowledge of the intimate knowledge of a man and a woman in the context of marriage. He knows those who take refuge in him. The NIV says he knows those who trust in him. In the midst of his jealousy and his avenging and his wrath and his power, in the midst of him melting the earth, the hills, and causing the mountains to quake, in the midst of this phrase, who can stand before his indignation? No one. Then he goes down, the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. I think of John chapter 10. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So the Lord is jealous and avenging, wrathful, mighty, slow to anger, powerful, and good. On which side are you today? But let us move to the second section. Starting in verse 12, going down to the end of verse 2 of chapter 2. Thus says the Lord. And a little later in verse 14, the Lord has given commandment about you. What's going on in verses 12 through 2:2 is God speaks to Judah, and then he speaks to Nineveh. And then he goes back and he speaks to Judah, and then he goes back and speaks to Nineveh. And then he finally goes back to Judah. Notice he starts with Judah, verse 12 and 13. Thus says the Lord, thou, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Who's the they? Nineveh, Assyria. He says, right now, they are a mighty army. They are a country that you cannot be reckoned with. But God gives the people of Israel, the people of Judah, hope they will be cut down and pass away. And then God says something interesting in verse 12. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. What's going on there? Judah, the people of God, the bride of God, the wife of the Lord, they are also guilty. And Nahum is just simply saying, or the Lord is simply saying, I afflicted you. And who did he use to afflict them? Nineveh, Assyria. This idea is found in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 11 through 15. Just listen to these words. You can turn there if you want, but Isaiah chapter 10, verses 11 to 15. Isaiah came before Nahum. This is what he says. He says, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? Who's Samaria? Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom. What did God do to the northern kingdom? Destroyed them. Through the hand of the Assyrians. The capital city being Nineveh. And so God says, shouldn't I do the same thing to Jerusalem? Verse 12 of Isaiah 10. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he, the king of Assyria, says, listen to this, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring that down those who sit on thrones. Can you just hear the Assyrian king bragging? How he's basically taken over the world? The king goes on, "My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped." The king of Assyria is bragging, "Look what I've done. I'm the great power." But look what God says. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 15, "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood." How absurd! My father was a carpenter. If the hammer thought he was something, he would be weird. My father was the great architect. He built beautiful things, not the hammer. And God says to Assyria, "You were simply the axe. You were simply the saw." And what did that axe and saw do? It afflicted Judah. Because Judah also was a people that were sinful. Then in verse 14 of Nahum chapter 1, God turns his attention from Judah, and now he speaks to Nineveh. "The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. No more will you be perpetuated." There's an end coming. And then he stops with talking to Nineveh and the Assyrians, and now he turns back to Judah in verse 15. "Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you." He is utterly cut off. What's going on in verse 15? God saying, "Look to the mountains. Look, behold. You see those feet coming? That's the messenger who's bringing good news. And what's that good news? Assyria has come to an end." You see, in those days, they didn't have social media. In those days, they didn't have 24-hour news stations so you could find out what's going on the other side of the world in a matter of seconds. In those days, if there was a war and a battle being fought, when the battle was over, somebody would run from city to city to city and bring good news or bad news. And Nahum says, "Look, bearer of good news is coming." And what's he coming with? News that no more shall the worthless pass through you. No more shall Assyria come through you. No more. For they have been utterly cut off. Did you hear when we were singing? I got to find that song. Psalm 94, the very last line of verse 8, "The Lord our God will wipe them out." Then we sang it again, "The Lord our God will wipe them out." Did that trouble you when we sang that? But this is coming straight out of Psalm chapter 94. The very end of that great psalm, "He will judge the world." Sorry, "He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their iniquity with their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out." We don't talk like this too much anymore, do we? But when you read Nahum, you kind of got to talk like that, because that's what's in there. And the people of Israel, the people of Judah, this is good news. The Assyrians are no longer going to butcher us. They're no longer going to drag our people away. This is good news. God has wiped them out. Look up to the mountains. chapter 2 begins, he speaks into Nineveh again in verse 1. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. He says to Judah, behold the feet of the one who brings good news. To Nineveh, he says, look up, my goodness, the enemy's at hand. And then verse 2, to Judah one more time. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. This is nothing but hope. And notice he doesn't say Judah. He says Jacob, the father of Judah. He doesn't say Judah. He says Israel, the name that God gives Jacob, the father of Judah. And the connection to us, my friends, is this restoration that he speaks of in chapter 2 has not yet happened. But it does in the context of the church. Or does Galatians 3:7 not say, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. God is restoring Jacob. And so that's section 2. The Lord is section 1. The Lord says in section 2, both to Judah, there's comforting words, and to Nineveh, there is judgment. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, right to the end, the Lord of hosts is against you. Look at, he says this twice. He'll say it first time in verse, in chapter 2 and in verse 8, I believe. Note 13. Nahum chapter 2, verse 13. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Then you go to chapter 3 and you look at verse 5. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now you read that in light of verse 6 of chapter 1. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? And this is a terrifying thing to hear. Nineveh. Nineveh's name now crops up in this. When God begins to speak of being against them, then we start seeing the name Nineveh in verse 8 of chapter 2. And then again in chapter 3, verse 7. Who is God against? Who's God opposed to? Nineveh. And it's not just God that's opposed to him. Notice the Lord of hosts. This is strong language. This is Yahweh. The Lord of the armies. This is the mighty one who's against Nineveh. I'm against you. And how is the Lord against them? Well, chapter 2, verses 3 to the end of the chapter is actually a description of what would happen to them in 612 BC. And so Nahum is prophesying, looking ahead and saying, this is what's going to happen to you. We don't have time to look at each verse, but I do want you to notice verse 6. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. Look at verse 8. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt! Halt! They cry, but none turns back. Well, what's he talking about? The Greek historian has put it this way, that the river had breached the city walls in 612 and flattened them, which allowed the invading forces, the Babylonians and the Medes, to enter the city. And isn't that what's described? The river gates are open, the palace melts away. What they believe happened, because it was in August of 612 when the river is at the highest, they believe the enemy forces had dammed up the two tributaries that would flow through the city of Nineveh. And when the water was at its highest, they It either busted or they broke it, and the water came rushing down. And the walls were dismantled, the walls were breached, crushed, so that the Babylonians and Medes could finally take the city. And Nahum predicted it. And so that's how it would be brought down. But why? Chapter 3 will tell us why. Verse 1, woe to the bloody city. This was a bloody city. They were known for their butchery. I think Norm says they were the ones who came up with the crucifixion. It was ugly what they did to their enemies. Ugly. They were a bloody city, the best way to do it. They were full of lies. They were constantly guilty of breaking that command, thou shalt not lie. They were guilty of plundering. And there was no end to their prey. It describes some of it, the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel in verse 2 of chapter 3. Galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword, glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. This is what the Assyrians did. Over and over and over again. In verse 4, we're told that they were guilty of countless whorings of the prostitute. Guilty of sexual immorality, but probably more than that, guilty of coveting whatever. Lands and horses and whatever that could never be satisfied. And notice in verse 4, they were guilty of graceful and of deadly charms. They were into sorcery and the occult, which God strictly prohibits. These were a guilty people. And coming out of that, God says again the second time, behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Look what he's going to do to him in verse 5. And I'll lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. God says, I'm going to destroy you, but I'm going to bring shame upon you, and you're going to become a spectacle. This is such an uplifting sermon, is it not? Hang with me, okay? Why does the Lord against them? Look at verses 11 through 19. Again, we can't look at each one, but look at verse 13. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. Somehow their army had become weak. Look at verse 18. Oh, your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your peoples are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. The very leaders are supposed to lead them are no longer leading them. And I read this section of chapter 3, woe to the bloody city, and I think of Canada. Oh no, we're not pillaging our neighbor. But we're killing the unborn. We're killing our aged now. Full of lies. Isn't it sad that we say we can't trust a politician? But what about our neighbor? What about us? Are we not a people who are guilty of sexual immorality? Are we not a people, a nation, guilty of just wanting more, never satisfied? Are we not a people where our shepherds are asleep? Woe to the bloody city. That's why they fell, but I want you to see the certainty of their fall. Verse 8 through 10 of chapter 3. God says to them, are you better than Thebes? See, Thebes was a great city in Egypt, right along the Nile. It was surrounded by waters. It was safe. It had great allies. We're told that. Cush was its strength. Egypt, Put, and Libyans were their helpers. And verse 10, yet she became an exile. And guess who did it to them? Guess who dashed their infants in pieces? The Assyrians that we're reading about. And Nahum says, if it can happen to Thebes, Nineveh, it can happen to you. And Nineveh, if it can happen to you, it can happen to us in the West. And so, the Lord is against you, the text says. And in 612 BC, the great city of Nineveh fell. Woe to the bloody city. So I need to wrap this up in a nice little bow. What does this got to do with us, First Baptist Church? Well, my friends, the Lord is powerful. That hasn't changed. The kingdoms of this world is not, they're not the ones that are powerful. The Lord is powerful. And the Lord is good. And my question is, in whom do you trust? Do you trust in your nation or do you trust in your God? Do you trust in the things this world can bring or do you trust the Lord? And the Lord says comfort to his people. This is important. The Lord says destruction and judgment to his enemies, but the Lord says comfort and hope to his people, those who take refuge in him. And the Lord is against his enemies. Their sin dooms them and their destruction is sure. But I don't want to stop there. I want to look at two little portions of Scripture and tie it to the New Testament. Chapter 1, verse 7. I do want to preach on this. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. Listen to some scriptures out of the New Testament. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. And they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him. And they put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And they put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. I want to read from Hebrews chapter 12. Just listen. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Did you hear that? The cross was shameful. Did you hear that? They stripped him. They beat him. They mocked him. And did you hear Nahum chapter 3, verse 5 through 6? Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness, and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle, my friends. That's what you and I deserve. But the Lord is good. He sent His Son, who became a spectacle for us. His Son bore the indignation and the wrath of His Father for us. And for those who take refuge in Christ, He is a stronghold. The Lord is good. And then I want you to bring you to chapter 1, verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, Where did Nahum get this? Nahum is guilty of reading his Bible. He was reading Isaiah chapter 52. In Isaiah chapter 52, we read these words: "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together. They sing for joy. For eye to eye, they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth into singing. Jewel, we're to sing, we're to sing. You waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people." There's Nahum. "He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." And you would expect the very next section of Isaiah to be, "God's going to destroy the enemies." But the very next section is Isaiah 53. And what do we see in Isaiah 53? I can't read it all. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he," Jesus, "was pierced for our transgressions. Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Jesus was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Let me pray. Father, what you did to Nineveh in 612 BC, someday you will do that to all those who oppose you on the day of the Lord. But you're good. And you've given us a way of escape. You've given us comfort. You've given us hope. You've given us an opportunity not to trust in our own good deeds, but to trust in Christ who died for our sinful deeds. And I thank you. You are good. And the work of Jesus on the cross is beautiful news. And as Paul has said, we are to declare that beautiful news to the ends of the earth. I love you, Jesus. We love you, Lord. Would you impress these words of Nahum on our hearts this week? In your name I pray. Amen.